I'll be reading select verses from 1 Samuel 18 and 20. So 18 verses 1 to 5, 20 verses 1 to 3, 12 to 17, and 24 to 34. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean." But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place is empty. And Saul said to Jonathan his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there.' So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table." Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives in the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had disgraced him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, oh wow, that's loud. Welcome again. For those of you that don't know me, I'm Paul. I'm the pastoral assistant at Sojourn. Been here for just over a month now and absolutely loved it. Loved getting to know some of you. I've loved worshiping with you, and I'm really excited for what God is going to do in and through the life of this community in the months and years to come. I'm going to pray because I need it, and I would like the Lord to be with us in this time. So, Father God, I thank you that we can gather here before your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak through me and that your word would be made known to us. that Christ would be revealed through my words, and that Christ would be exalted, and that we would leave from this place knowing and loving and desiring to serve you more. Lord, I pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, so we're currently in the fourth week of our series looking at the life of David, and today we're going to focus specifically on the story of David and Jonathan, and we're going to ask, what does Jonathan have to teach us about loyalty to the kingdom of God and the will of God? I think often when we think of David and Jonathan, we think of friendship. In fact, in your Bible, in 1 Samuel 18, the heading probably says David and Jonathan's friendship. And I don't want to discount that in any way. The Bible uses really strong words to describe the love they had for each other. Jonathan's soul was knit to the soul of David. He loved David as his own soul. They wept together. They delighted in each other. They certainly had great affection for one another. Ultimately, however, I think there's much more going on in this passage, in this story. I think ultimately the purpose of the story of Jonathan is the surrender of his own will and right to be king in favor of David as God's anointed and the will of God. And I think there are huge lessons we can learn from that about our own loyalty to the kingdom of God. First, and quite simply, to be a Christian is to know that Christ is king and that I am not. Just as Jonathan's covenant commitment to David meant that he could not be king, so our commitment to Christ means that we are not king. Some of you might be thinking, well, duh, I don't have a moat, I don't have a castle, I don't have knights of the round table, I'm not a king. But I think in a sense, we do have a kingdom of our own. We have an inheritance of our own, similar to what Jonathan was set to inherit. Let me put it this way. We live in one of the wealthiest cities in the world. We're a room full of professional students, medical students, engineers, nurses, pastors, lawyers, probably lots of other things. And in the world's eyes, we have a lot of the good life to claim. And all these things, money, career, success, possessions, degree, status, these things which we put our hope in, these are things which the world tells us are ours to claim and ours to own. And we're almost led to believe that it's our duty as humans to pursue these things. That is the kingdom, in a sense, which we feel we are set to inherit. However, these are precisely the pursuits which we must surrender if we're going to be loyal to the will of God and to the kingdom of God. We must stop placing our hope and identity in our own prominence and success and status, in our own kingship, and place our hope and loyalty in Christ. We must cease trying to establish our own kingdom and put our energy into establishing the kingdom of Christ. As we look at Jonathan's loyalty to the will of God and to David's kingdom, what do we see? We see a man who is joyfully serving the rightful king, even though he is Saul's son and heir to the throne. We quickly learn that Jonathan cannot pursue both his own kingship and the kingdom of God. And I think we ourselves will realize that neither can we serve both our own kingdom and the kingdom of Christ. Jesus is king, and we are not. The first time we see David and Jonathan, and Kristen read from this passage, is 1 Samuel 18. The first time we see them come together. I'm going to read it again for us. It says, "As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over all the men of war. And this was good in the sight of the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants." In this passage, we immediately see the extent of Jonathan's loyalty and love for David. And I think the moment we read of this love and commitment which he has for David, we should be a little bit startled and taken aback. We should recognize that Jonathan is King Saul's son, and therefore, obviously, heir to the throne. But we know that David is God's anointed. I think we see a tension here, namely that if Jonathan is going to stay true to his covenant, he will have to at some point acknowledge David's anointing and surrender his own right to be king. His covenant is a covenant with God's anointed, and therefore a covenant in conflict with his own kingship. Jonathan accepts willingly that he will not be king. Will we do the same? As we move on the story, this becomes much more clear. I don't think it's completely clear right this first time they covenant with each other, but as we move on, it becomes more clear that Jonathan is aware that David is going to be king, and he sides with him. In chapter 19, the women are heard singing, "Saul has struck down thousands, and David his tens of thousands." And Saul responds by trying to kill David because, as we saw last week, he was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had left Saul. Saul's beginning to realize here that David is a threat to his throne, and his response is fear and envy and jealousy. What's interesting is that Jonathan's reaction throughout the story is precisely the opposite of Saul's. In chapter 19, when Saul announces that he wants to kill David, rather than siding with Saul and protecting his own inheritance to the throne, which you would expect a prince to do, Jonathan warns David and then passionately pleads with his father on David's behalf. Furthermore, in chapter 20, again, when Jonathan realizes that Saul wants to kill David, he re-covenants with David, saying, "May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever." A few verses later, when Saul realizes that Jonathan is protecting David, he says, "Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established." Both Jonathan and Saul are aware that David is on track to be the next king of Israel and that God is with him. Saul's response is to try and have David killed, because ultimately he's loyal to himself and wants to be his own king and have his own kingdom. Jonathan's response, on the other hand, is to defend David. He surrenders his right to be king because he's loyal not to himself but to the will of God and to God's anointed, namely David. So we ask ourselves, will we take the route of Saul and be loyal to ourselves and our own will and our kingdom, or will we take the route of Jonathan and be loyal to God's will and to God's anointed? Will we insist that we be king? Will we recognize that Christ, God's anointed, is king, and we are not? Maybe more down to earth, will we stop placing our hope in our job, in our grades, in our money, in our success, and place our hope solely upon Christ and in his will? Will we trust God, or will we trust ourselves? Will we say, "Christ is king, and I am not"? Now, some of you may be thinking, "I want to be king. I don't want to surrender my right to be king. Why should I follow Jonathan's example?" I know we would do well to heed the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 8. Chapter 8, verses 36. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it. But whoever would lose his life for my sake and the sake of the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeit his soul?" The reason we follow Jonathan's example of choosing the will of God and the kingdom of God over our own kingship is precisely because it's the only way to save our souls. Soren Kierkegaard, the 19th century Danish philosopher, about 95% of what he says is really, really difficult and hard to read and hard to understand. But he says something about this which I think is really profound. He says, "A man may be praised by men, be honored and esteemed, and pursue all of the aims of temporal life. What is called worldliness is made up of such men, men who pawn or mortgage themselves to the world. They use their talents, accumulate money, carry on worldly affairs, calculate shrewdly, etc., etc., are perhaps mentioned in history, but themselves they are not. Spiritually understood, they have no self. No self for whose sake they could venture everything, and no self before God. That's incredibly bold, that you have no self if you pursue the world and don't pursue the kingdom of God. I think what he's saying is that to be human is to be in relationship with God. As humans, we are dependent upon God precisely because he is the eternal source of all that he has created, including our own existence. For us to be ourselves and for our lives to be life-giving, we must walk in step with the one in whom our whole existence is founded. This is why Jonathan aligns himself with the will of God, and this is why we must do the same. The Apostle Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being. And he says in Colossians 3:4 that Christ is your life. Are we willing to give up our worldly inheritance, be it career or degree or grades or vacations or whatever you can fill in that blank, and hand it over to God's anointed, to Christ? Will we be loyal to the kingdom of God? Will we recognize that we have no claim on anything in this world, but that the only claim that anybody has is Christ's claim on his kingdom and his people? Can we say with the great missionary Jim Elliot that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, namely this world, your possessions, putting your hope in money or status or success? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose, namely Christ himself and the kingdom of God. Will we recognize that Christ is king and that we are not? I think for the sake of our own souls, of our own selves, we must. So we have to ask ourselves, what does this loyalty to Christ look like in practice? I think these two things I'm going to mention aren't just good ideas, but I believe they're actually the natural outworkings of our loyalty to Christ. If we truly place our hope in his kingdom and not our own success, we cannot help but begin to live and desire to act accordingly. So what does this look like? First, and something I think we often forget, something we can learn from Jonathan, is that the Christian life is a life of frequent recommitment. It means we regularly recommit to King Jesus and say, Christ is king, and I am not. Just as Jonathan frequently renews his covenant with David, we should frequently renew our covenant commitment to Christ. Could you grab my water, please? Sorry. Just think about that for a second. Okay. It means we regularly recommit to King Jesus and frequently and daily say, Christ is king and I am not. I remember when I was around 8, maybe 10 years old, my aunt and uncle renewed their wedding vows. And at the time, I was a little bit confused, because to my knowledge, they had a good marriage. They hadn't been distant or unfaithful or unloving. It wasn't as if all these years of bad marriage, and only now they were deciding to love each other again. So why, I thought, did they need to renew their wedding vows? What I didn't realize at the time was that they weren't returning to one another as if they'd forgotten their love. Rather, they were reinforcing their ongoing commitment to each other. They recognized that marriage requires giving yourself to another person over and 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 over again. The renewal of their vows is an expression of this enduring commitment they had and choice to be loyal to one another. And it's the same with the godly life. The Christian does not only commit himself to Christ once and ever again. Rather, he makes a choice every day to be loyal to Christ and his will. Remember, Christ is your life, and Christ is king, not just in your head, not just in your heart, but really is king. And we can't afford to forget that. I think Jonathan understands this idea of covenant. Jonathan and David only actually interact a handful of times in Scripture. I think it's 6 times. 3 out of those times, they formally re-covenant. They make a covenant with one another. And the 4th time, they remind each other of that covenant. I think, as with a marriage covenant, Jonathan renews his covenant with David not because he has neglected the covenant, but because he knows that to be loyal to David is an ongoing choice. It's a choice he has to hold to, even and especially when it is costly to him and his kingdom, his kingship, I should say. When Jonathan first makes a covenant with David, he isn't fully aware that later on this will mean dodging spears thrown at him from his father and surrendering his inheritance of the kingdom to his friend. So when he recovenants with David, he is saying, just so you know, even through this, even when my father throws spears at me, I'll be loyal to you. And I think for us, it is us saying repeatedly, even through job loss, even when I watch coworkers getting a raise or a promotion and I don't, even through failure, even through success, even through status, even through prominence, that we choose every day to be loyal to Christ and place our hope in his kingdom. It means every morning we wake up and make the choice to say, Christ is king and I am not. Moreover, I think that Christ actually gives us a really good way to do this. I think in the Lord's Prayer, when the disciples ask him, how should we pray? One of the first things he says is, pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. Those are precisely the vows which we Christians must renew frequently. At Sojourn, we believe this frequent covenant renewal is not just something you should do on your own, but actually something we do in the life of our church, which is why in the liturgy tonight we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer and we're going to confess our faith in the Creed. It's why every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday at 7 a.m. we do morning prayer. And we commit our day to the will of Christ and his kingdom by saying, your kingdom come, your will be done. We say, no matter what comes at me today, whatever vain glories or struggles that I cannot yet see, I want your kingdom to come, not mine. I want your will to be done, Lord, not mine. So we ask, will we, like Jonathan, regularly, daily recovenant with God's anointed, recommit to Christ? Will we say every day that Christ is king and that I am not? Also, I think that when we acknowledge that Christ is king and that we are not, we give up jealousy and rivalry, and we adopt humility, and we're willing to accept a lesser role. Just as Jonathan does not become jealous of David, but humbles himself and accepts a lesser role in the kingdom of Israel, so we too must put aside envy and give up seeking our own glory and be willing to accept a lesser role. Maybe a less glamorous role, maybe a behind-the-scenes role, maybe a role that doesn't pay as well. Again, when we first see Jonathan and David together, and Jonathan loves David as his own soul, this should be a little bit confusing to us, I think. These two men should at least have some pretty good competition between them, if not be fierce rivals. The first time we see Jonathan in Scripture, we know that he is King Saul's son. He's a prince. We see him slaying Philistines, and all Israel loves him. Not long after that, the Spirit of God departs from Saul. David is anointed king. David slays Goliath. David slays Philistines, and all Israel loves him. David, in a way, When we read the story, he's taking Jonathan's place. Jonathan, we would expect at this point, to be envious of David. However, despite David's clear rise in prominence and favor, Jonathan never once gets jealous. He never once goes the route of his father and tries to kill David. And if anybody has ever had the right to be jealous of their friend, it's Jonathan. How many of us, when we see someone surpassing us in favor or success, are not envious? How many of us, when we see others having greater success than our own, actually rejoice with them and willingly take on a lesser role and serve what God is doing in their life, particularly if it's in ministry? I remember one year in high school, I was made captain of the volleyball team. We were a really bad team, so don't think that means anything. But actually, I felt like I'd finally arrived as a player. I felt like this was sort of what I was meant for when I was made captain. However, not much later, I was stripped of the captaincy and it was given to a good friend of mine. And I was angry and incredibly jealous because I'd placed so much of my identity in my captaincy that when it was taken away from me, I felt like I'd failed. And I didn't want to play anymore because I'd placed all my hope in my own glory, in my own status on the team. We cannot afford to do that. Not with our job, not with school, not with our ministry. We have to accept that we might not actually always be the hottest thing in town. Our business might not be the big business. Our church might not be the big popular church. We have to accept that we will take this role and we will serve God faithfully where he has placed us. All of these attitudes, jealousy, envy, competition, result from us wanting to have our own kingdom, to be first, to be king. But what does the Apostle Paul tell us? In Philippians, he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others." This means that when we see others, individuals or businesses or other churches or ministries or sports teams or whatever, which are having greater success than us, that we don't get jealous. And it means that when we look at ourselves and realize that we aren't first, but maybe we're second or third or fourth or fifth, that we're okay with that. Not because we're okay with mediocrity, but because our hope isn't located in our own prominence. In chapter 23, 1 Samuel chapter 23, Jonathan runs to David when David is hiding out in the wilderness. And he says to David, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you." Jonathan recognizes so clearly that he will not be king, and yet he joyfully accepts a lower status, fully supporting God's anointed. Are we willing to do the same and to accept the lesser role, the less significant, less glamorous, lower paying role for the sake of Christ? Our goal as Christians is never to make our own name known, or our church's name, or our business's name, but it's always and only to make Christ's name known. We must say with John the Baptist that he must increase and I must decrease. This is very, very different from saying he must increase and I must increase too, which I think we actually think or feel a lot of the time, or act like a lot of the time. Now, some of us may not have, or some of us may have, a lot of success or prominence. This is not inherently a bad thing, but we must always and continually recognize that our kingdom and our inheritance amounts to nothing apart from Christ and his kingdom. We must recognize that our status and our job and our grades and our degree only find their value in Christ. Ultimately, Christ has a claim on our whole lives, and all that we have, including our success, is on loan. So will we actually follow Jonathan's example? Will we accept that we are not king? Will we frequently recommit ourselves to Christ and his kingdom and say, your kingdom come, your will be done? We say, in with Christ, out with Paul. Will we stop being jealous of others, jealous of our friends or our coworkers? Will we accept a less prominent role, less glamorous role, lower paying role? Will we say that Christ is king and that I am not? Will we recognize that Christ is our very life, as Paul says? Let me pray. Father, I confess that I often act as if I am building my own kingdom. Lord, I would ask that all of us would place our hope in you, that we would commit ourselves to you daily, that we would make the choice to be loyal to you, that we would not be envious or jealous of our friends or of our coworkers or our classmates, that we would know that you are worth more than anything this world has to offer. And I pray that we would serve you and love you and serve others and love others in a way that is in accordance with your kingship. Lord God, thank you for revealing to us in your word and in Christ who you are and what you would have for us, the life that you have for us. Lord, I pray that as we go from this place, we would be so aware of your kingship, that you would be in our hearts and in our minds and in our words. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.